This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, we're going to be continuing in on our exposition of the book of Mark. We're a little over halfway through it. And if you're a guest with us this morning, you're just jumping right in. The second gospel, the gospel of Mark, is extremely fast-paced. It's very much like a movie trailer. It shows a lot of the action, the works of Jesus, really a whole lot less of his words as the other three gospels would tell us. It can be divided into three parts. The first, or the first eight chapters, all about asking this question, who is this Jesus? With the crescendo being in the middle of chapter eight, he is the Christ, the Savior. And then the last half of Mark is asking the question, what then does this mean for him to be the Christ and his followers as Christians? So we're on the back half of this. I hope that we're definitely under par, doing well, and I think that we are, and we're seeing what it means for Jesus to be the Savior and his people to be his followers. And so as you turn to Mark chapter 9, we'll be in verses 33 through 50, just kind of want to set up where we're going with another movie reference. There is a movie genre that I'm not the biggest fan of, even though there are a couple that are decent, but it is the genre of horror, the horror genre, scary movies, as we call them right here in Eastern Kentucky, scary movies. All right, the first horror film that many think was kind of like the one that started everything was a French film from 1896 called The Castle of the Devil. And you can actually see this on YouTube. I watched it just to get a point of reference. It's 3 minutes long. And essentially what it is it's like a classic haunted house movie. The devil owns this castle. He's got witches. There's this big flying bat. And he transforms and like pokes the soldiers that come to this castle in the backside and tricks them and all these things. It's very much, it's not anything like a modern horror. But horror movies, scary movies are meant to shock. And in a sense, they speak to the horrors of sin and despair, whether that the makers of them realize it or not, whether it's something external or something internal. And this morning in the scriptures, we actually have kind of a script of a terrible, terrifying, scary movie. So would you turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 50 this morning as we finish out the ninth chapter of Mark. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, this is Jesus, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and a servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil against me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you pull no punches in your revelation. Father, would we hear the stark warning of our Lord Jesus Christ, and would we keep fruit, repentance and bear fruit with that, bearing 30, 60, and 100-fold for your good, or for your glory and our good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a few pieces of background information so we're all on the same page. Yes, we read the portions of the text that we were in last week, but that's to see, make us see that this is all in context. But a few big ideas, and these are the same big ideas as last week, but I want you to have them again. This is not something that's old and stale. We need to always have this before us. Jesus has been declared the Christ or the Savior. Right? The second half of Mark is all about answering that question of what does that mean? The healing of the blind man that occurred in two stages in chapter 8 is a parable about the rest of the book of Mark. That blind man received his sight in two stages. At first, it was fuzzy. Everyone looked like walking trees. And then it was restored fully and clearly. Everything is fuzzy right now for the disciples after Peter declares that they all believe that he is the Messiah. And then after that great confession of Peter, Jesus tells his followers that the way of the king and his kingdom will not be what they think it is, that a true disciple will be called to follow Jesus in denying themselves, picking up their cross, following him by dying to sin, relying upon him in faith. We also see that sacrifice and suffering for righteousness leads to glory. As we come to our text this morning, it is easy to hear, again, how this entire section of verses 33 through 50 goes together as one unit, an extended block of teaching by Jesus. And the reason I wanted to break it up into two parts is because it ensures us that we can mine this text well and apply it to our lives. So as we pick up with verse 42 this morning, it would do well for us to keep in mind that Jesus is using a child in this home in Capernaum as a symbol for all of his followers. Jesus is teaching these fuzzy-sided disciples that all who follow him in faith as the Christ are like children in this one big family of God, this family that stretches far and wide upon the earth. The disciples tried to stop a man who was successfully ministering in Jesus' name, and Jesus told them, no, don't do that. That was wrong. He says this while he's hugging this child. The disciples are still unable to pick up what Jesus is putting down. And we sense that in how Jesus transitions from the child as a symbol to the unsuccessful or the unnamed successful exorcist, and then obviously stopped, that he didn't want to be stopped, and then right back into the child. Right? We see this. It's child, unnamed man, don't rebuke him, don't stop him, right back to the child. But we can pick this up. The reason Jesus returns to the child that he is holding as a symbol for all believers is he wants to drive home the big idea that the kingdom of God is likened to a family, with Christians being children of God. We see this concept pressed forward all over the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, who heard this very teaching, and specifically the Apostle John himself in 1 John, who receives this rebuke from Jesus. Now, the link between rebuking the disciples for hindering that successful minister in verses 42 through 48 is obvious when we have this framework, right? We tried to stop this guy because he wasn't a part of our group. No, guys, don't do that. He's a true follower. Hugging this child in verse 42, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This man who is unnamed but successfully ministering in Jesus' name is a true little one, a true child of God. He is a son of faith. And the disciples receive further warning on not hindering the ministry of the gospel of the kingdom, a warning not to hinder it, even if it doesn't match their flavor or is a part of their inner group. Notice this morning in our text where Jesus is headed in his speech of teaching. He's headed backwards. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that Jesus is headed back to his teaching on the cost of discipleship. cost of discipleship. A true disciple must deny himself, must die to himself, must follow Jesus, must suffer for righteousness, wrestling with sin and slaying it because of the work of Jesus. And all this gives way to glory. The disciples here in this home in Capernaum, they still cannot wrap their minds around this. Right? They've been rebuked after confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, because they think Jesus doesn't have to go the way of the cross. Right? They've been rebuked for a lack of faith in him. They've been rebuked for arguing about which among their group is the most important, the greatest, the next leader. They've been rebuked for trying to hinder someone, not a part of their group, for ministering the gospel. Beloved, stop for just a moment. The Lord is so patient and slow to anger. How often are we, these disciples, consistently being disciplined by the Lord? More often than not, that is a true follower. But it is a joy to remember that God disciplines. He considers those as his children, those that he chastises, as a father would discipline and train a child towards right thinking and right action. Deuteronomy 8, verse 5. And with that thought, verse 42 kind of comes into view. Using that child as a symbol for all his followers, Jesus tells the disciples, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if he had a millstone, a big, heavy rock, so to speak, hung around his neck and he cast into the depths of the sea. The word that Jesus uses for sin in this passage and in the rest of this text is the word scandal. It's the word scandal, which more literally means to trip up or to cause to stumble. To trip up, to cause to stumble. It's clear to us, should be clear to us, while it is still fuzzy to the disciples, what Jesus is teaching. R.T. France, a commentator, concisely states this clear fact. To be the cause of another's spiritual shipwreck is so serious an offense that a quick drowning would be preferable to the fate that it deserves. That would actually be an act of mercy to receive a quick drowning than the fate that causing someone to sin would deserve. But not only this, Jesus' words drip with echoes from Exodus. Remember, Jesus is that greater Moses. And the echoes are from when the Lord caused the parted Red Sea to collapse upon Pharaoh and his army as they were chasing towards the exodus of the Israelites. Moses and Miriam even scribe a song and sing it out loud and teach the people of Israel to sing it in Exodus 51. Then Moses and the people, Exodus 15, there is no Exodus 51. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Causing another follower of Jesus Christ to stumble in their following after Christ deserves a quick drowning. It makes the offender no better than Pharaoh, who set himself up as God, rebelling against the signs and wonders of the Lord as he hardened his heart. Think about Jesus' words in light of this echo from Exodus and recount the Passover, for it has much to do with what he is admonishing the disciples with here. The firstborn of Egypt died in rebellion. The firstborn of Israel were spared. Whose firstborn, whose child are you? Child of God or a child of the enemy? Are you cast upon dry land or are you cast into the depth of the sea? Again, speaking of the child, it is obvious that Jesus is arguing from lesser to greater. We do not want to cause literal children to sin. Of course not. It's not just merely a symbol. It's pointing past that. And neither children of God do we want to cause them to sin, especially if they're 7 or 70. It does not matter the age. Okay, got it. says the Apostle John. We should not have stopped that guy. Sorry, we did not understand. He's one of us. We're all doing the same work. That was sinful. Okay, we got it. And we expect Jesus to kind of stop right here because logically, his rebuke about stopping that successful exorcist would stop right here. But Jesus presses his teaching on sin and stumbling further in a shocking way, both in language he uses and where he goes next. Verses 43 through 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Notice the progression here. Do not cause another fellow believer, another follower to stumble. We see that. One single verse of that, verse 42. And then what? Do not cause yourself to stumble. Jesus continues to clarify, albeit cryptically, that all of his followers are children of God. You are also a little one. Do not cause yourself to stumble either, Jesus would say unto the 12. There's a great ebb and flow to Jesus' teaching here. You can directly sin against another, cause them to sin, and then you can also indirectly sin against another by example and cause them to sin as well. Both parties are tainted in the process. This entire portion of the text in 42 through 50 highlights the horror of sin and how God views it. Thus, we as his people should likewise view it in lockstep. Jesus has just taken the moment to say someone who causes another to sin, specifically in hindering a fellow believer, it would be better, all right, pause, dash, think about what Jesus is saying here. It would be better for that person to drown quickly, to have the water of God's judgment crush them rather than to cause someone to sin. That's serious. That's very serious. And that's shocking. That's grotesque, isn't it? It's grotesque. And that's the point. The cross upon which Jesus hung for sin as the sinless Lamb of God was grotesque because sin is horrifying. It's horrifying. One of the greatest lies of the enemy, and one that all human beings naturally believe, is that sin, any transgression or want of conformity unto the law of God, as the Westminster would say, sin is not that serious. It's not that big of a deal. This is Jesus' rebuke of Peter, who says he doesn't have to go the way of the cross. This is thinking like the enemy who influences man. Sin is not that serious. Jesus is intentionally shocking his disciples using that intentional prophetic language that we see all over the prophets of old. And he's also shocking us to reality, shocking us from thinking in the ways of man to the ways of God. Right? This is how God views sin, rebellion against him in all of its various forms. If drowning was not grotesque enough, Jesus kind of ups the ante. He starts to twist the blade in the back here. He speaks in such a way that it is like he is displaying a horror movie right in front of his disciples. And we need to be honest, there's a lot of gore in this one. Don't cause others to stumble. Don't cause yourself to stumble. Sin is worthy of the most horrendous death, for it brings forth sin. I want you to listen to the words of the Lord again. your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. There's a lot of blood vessels right here, isn't there? There's going to be a lot of blood. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. You will bleed out from a lopped off foot fairly quickly. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. There will be blood there as well. And in all those instances, there will be immense amounts of pain. And why do this? To spare yourself from being thrown into hell, the unquenchable fire. Jesus is using the literary technique of hyperbole, right? Let's just clear the air for a second. He does not literally mean chop off your hand or lop off your foot or pluck out your eye. The scriptures actually speak out against self-mutilation. You can read that in the first verse of Deuteronomy 14. He's being hyperbolic to drive home the point of how serious sin is and how the true disciple must fight, must war against it. Why must a true child of God, a true disciple, be willing to chop off hand or foot or pluck out the eye? Why must a true follower of Christ deny the self, which will use its members to sin against its holy Savior? Why? Because of where a life of sin will ultimately lead you to hell. To hell. This is the first time Jesus speaks about hell in the entire Gospel of Mark. And this is a topic that modern man, and likewise the modern church, really honestly disbelieves. A place of unending punishment for sin? That seems cruel. That seems outdated. That seems like a scare tactic. God is love and forgiveness. Don't you know that? Haven't you read the news? Haven't you seen all the nice colors of the rainbow, right? And yet God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, spoke more about hell than any other person in the scriptures. Why do you think that is? I'll tell you why. Because he knew the weight of sin. He knew the seriousness of it. For he was the one who was the sinless Lamb of God, yet became sin that his people might become righteous. A life of sin gives way to an eternal life of hell. Charles Spurgeon says that sin, indeed, is hell in embryo, hell in essence, hell kindling, hell emerging from the shell. Hell is but sin when it has manifested and developed itself to the full. That begs us to ask the question then, what is hell? What is hell? Hell is the place of eternal wrath and justice of God against rebellious, sinful angels and man. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25:41 that hell was created for Satan and the host that rebelled with him against God. And thus, he who rejects God shows himself to be a son of Satan and shall be cast there as well. The Bible gives many descriptors concerning hell, each of which must be considered with this sobering fact. Church, you have to hear me on this. Human language cannot accurately or robustly describe the horror of hell inasmuch as it is unable to likewise describe the presence of God. Each of these descriptors the Bible gives regarding the place of damnation are to signify the level of suffering and despair. 2 Peter 2:17 says that it is black darkness. Matthew 25:30, it is outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 2:18 says it is a lake of fire. Jude 6 says that it is a prison of everlasting darkness with chains. And here in Mark 9, an unquenchable fire where the worm does not die, for the body will not decompose. Hell is worse than anything that you or I could possibly imagine. How fitting that for the past 2 months, it would seem, there has been nothing but eternal sunshine and brightness coming through these windows. And today, it is gloomy and dark. The Lord has cast the backdrop for us to consider this morning. It is worse than anything that we can imagine. It's worse than anything that we can imagine because many do not realize that God is present in hell. Hell is not where Satan rules. That is dualism, like God is the God of good and Satan's the God of the bad. No, hell was designed by God to display his just wrath against sin. God is ever present in hell, and what is missing there is his grace. It is his unending wrath against sin. The pronouncement of the kingdom was absolutely shocking. Jesus Christ coming on scene, John the Baptist, the forerunner, saying what? Repent of your sins. Deny yourself. Pick up the cross. Follow Christ. So it is also the pronouncement of the rejection of the kingdom. Notice how hell is contrasted in Jesus' shocking statement. It is contrasted with a life in the kingdom of God, meaning the kingdom transcends something earthly, like the disciples thought. The kingdom of God is eternal, true life. Hell, then, is eternal, eternal suffering, eternal death with no release. And thus, Jesus gives us another paradoxical parable concerning the kingdom, right? Being whole and in sin is the true deformity which will give way to hell. Being deformed and fleeing sin in true wholeness is true wholeness and gives way to the kingdom of God. The word Jesus uses for hell here is also worth understanding. It is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna is a Greek word, which is a translation of a Hebrew word of Hinnom. Hinnom was a valley outside the limits of the city of Jerusalem. And during the height of the apostasy of God's people, really during the reign of King Manasseh in 2 Kings 21, this valley became a site of false god worship. And in this valley of Hinnom, people would gather to worship their false gods in many grotesque ways, the chief of them being sacrificing their own children by burning them alive. In 2 Kings 22, the godly, prophesied, foretold King Josiah repents on behalf of all of God's people after being convicted by God's word. He starts to reform the land. He gets rid of this terrible false god worship. And one way that he does this is by desecrating this valley of Hinnom, by turning it into the county landfill, and more specifically, where the city of Jerusalem would take their refuse and their dung to be burned. The main word used for hell across the New Testament is this, a smoldering dung heap on top of the ruins of false gods. Do you realize the gravity of what Jesus is saying about sin and about hell? A life of sin renders you no better. Beloved, I want you to hear what I'm saying. These are not my words. These are the words of Scripture. A life of sin renders you no better than a steaming pile of refuse outside the gates of the kingdom of God, set on fire, covered in maggots eternally. This is how God views sin. It's vile. It's grotesque. It's disgusting. And this is a chief symbol for hell. A valley of dung set on fire, covered in maggots, burning eternally. Christ is calling his followers, as children of God, to flee from this. Die to self equals life eternal. Live to self equals eternal suffering. at the end of his teaching here on sin and hell. Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 66, which was our call to worship this morning. The final verse from the final chapter of the largest prophetic book of the Old Testament. This final chapter of Isaiah is about the restoration, the coming kingdom of God, new heavens, new earth. Part of this restoration is God defeating his enemies, rendering them nothing more than that steaming pile. Isaiah 66, 22 through 24. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. What is interesting about this teaching of sin and hell, sacrifice and life by Jesus here in Mark 9 is actually this chunk of scripture from 42 through 50 is actually a miniature exposition of the entire chapter of Isaiah chapter 66. In Isaiah chapter 66, it begins with God declaring, he delights in the heart that is broken, maimed over sin. The man who fears the Lord hates his sin. He also hates the one who would remain in sin and go through the motions of sacrifice as if an animal on the altar is what pleases him. It's a detachment from what the animal symbolizes, death for sin. The man who is broken over his sin knows he deserves that death. This is the true sacrifice God delights in the heart, a life of sacrifice that gets what he has said in his word. After this, in Isaiah 66, God speaks about, wow, imagine this, his people being his children who rejoice in him, who rejoice in the salvation he gives them, who rejoice to live in his presence, who rejoice because he gathers them from the ends of the earth. Isaiah 66 ends with judgment against sin and the glory of the Lord gathering his people, his children from all over the world to be priests, to stand before him, to offer praise unto him, worshiping him forever as those who have rebelled against him are away from his glory like dead men, burned alive, covered in maggots, piles of refuse. Beloved, Jesus is the glory of the Lord who comes to judge and comes to gather, who judges sin and who gathers his people. He is the very God that Isaiah looked forward to, and he has come. Jesus ends this section with a catchword, fire. Verses 49 and 50. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. If salt has lost its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, be at peace with one another. Now, this saying of Jesus is somewhat cryptic, but it doesn't have to be. At first glance, it's not clear how this goes with what Jesus has just taught concerning sin and hell, sacrifice and life. However, to a well-versed Jew of the day, this would have made complete sense. In the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, all sacrifices, whether grain or meat, were to be given with a sacrifice of salt. Leviticus 2:13 says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Salt had much more significance in the ancient world than it does today. Salt was a preservative. Salt was used to purify. This is a purified sacrifice. Here Jesus is using the language of the sacrificial system to remind these disciples that the life of a true disciple, a true child of God, is one of what? Sacrifice. Within the Old Testament sacrificial system, a system which was pointing to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there were accepted and rejected portions of an animal. In Exodus 29, the sin offering of a bull had accepted and rejected portions. The accepted portions, which were burnt upon the altar as pleasing unto the Lord, were the fat and the meat. The rejected portions or the head, the entrails, and oh, by the way, specifically mentioned the dung of the animal, which was taken outside the camp, outside the presence of the Lord, and burned on the heap. Not just thrown away, but burned. The life of a true disciple is one of sacrifice, of hating sin, being a living sacrifice which the Lord consumes in a fire of grace. The life of a rebel who rejects God is that of the rejected portion. Dung burned outside his accepted grace and presence. This is shocking. A beloved, it's sobering. In a world that downplays sin worse than it ever has, we must be sober-minded and know that this text displays the gravity and horror of sin and what it brings forth. I urge you, you who hear my voice today, and you who hear the voice of the Lord in his word, to apply this passage to your life with 2 points of application. The first is this. A short life of sin inherits an eternal hell. Secondly, be a living sacrifice. Firstly, a short life of sin inherits an eternal hell. Beloved, do not be deceived by your flesh and by Satan. Living in sin will not bring you joy. It will not bring you fulfillment. You will become what you worship. Reject God and be the rejected portion. Your sin is not merely sin against someone else. Your sin is not merely in your own home privately. Your sin is not against a temporary deity. Your sin, all sin, is rebellion against an eternal God. Thus, punishment for sin is eternal. Do not believe you can escape the horror of hell after a life of sin. There is no second chance. In that day of judgment, when you stand before the very Jesus who spoke this text, you will not be able to beg for mercy. That is why I beg you today, if you hear his voice calling you to flee from sin, harden not your heart. Pharaoh did not have a moment to evolve lungs which breathed forth water to swim to the surface to beg for mercy. He was drowned. Flee from your sin, beloved, by looking unto Christ in faith. Look unto the Savior who died the horrific death that you and I deserved. Look unto him in horrific thanksgiving that all your sin that inherits you hell was laid upon him once and for all. Look at the hell of the cross, his flesh flayed, his body chained by nails to the wood, naked and burning in the fire of the hot sun, which goes black, outer darkness, drowning in the cup of God's wrath. Look unto your Savior as he becomes as dung burned upon the ground, the rejected portion being burnt up under the wrath of God outside the city gates. See that eternal sun, Jesus Christ the Lord, suffering a short moment of hell in your place, eternal God in the flesh, receiving such a short suffering, that great exchange. Beloved, see it, for the flip side is an eternal hell for a short life of sin. See it. See Jesus dead and in the grave that has your name upon it. And yet see him risen, defeating hell, defeating sin, defeating Satan. For the wages of sin is death, and he who knew no sin became sin, that you may be restored unto new life. Look unto him in faith. Repent of your sins. Flee from them. Hate them. See them nailed to the cross. Enter into the kingdom of God at whatever cost it brings you. Do not go about stumbling in sin and causing others to do so, look to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is what you must look to. Do not believe the lies of the enemy, and do not stumble and cause others to do so. Look to him who became the stumbling stone, the stone that was rejected, that has now become the cornerstone of the salvation of God. Be not a child of sin sacrificed in the valley of Hinnom, beloved. Be not a child of Hinnom. Secondly, be this, a living sacrifice. Because of the great salvation of Christ, sacrificed in your place, live a life emulating such a sacrifice. Be an accepted portion upon the altar, a thanksgiving offering unto him because of what your Savior has done. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The same word used for the transfiguration. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, what's acceptable, what's perfect. My friend, pray that God would refine you by his holy fire, by the tongue of fire of the Holy Spirit, that you would be acceptable unto him. Pray that he would each day remove sin from your actions and from your thoughts. Live as a true disciple who lives a life of sacrifice. Deny yourself. Pick up the cross. Follow Jesus. Call others to do so. Humbly serve. Beloved, thank your Savior that he has saved you from the horrors of hell, and seek to be the means of grace which God uses to save others from it as well, all according to his glorious grace. This is the life of a child of God. I leave you with a summary statement from J.C. Ryle concerning this text. And it's a summary statement that is so perfect, I don't even want to try to replicate it. Let the concluding words of our Lord ring in our ears as we leave this passage, and do so, church. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Let us make sure that we have in our hearts the saving grace of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying, purifying, preserving from corruption our whole inward man. Let us watch the grace given to us daily with watchfulness and pray to be kept from carelessness and sin, lest we be overtaken in faults, bring misery on our consciences, and discredit even our own profession. Above all, let us live in peace with one another, not seeking great things or striving for preeminence, but clothed with humility and loving all who love Christ in sincerity. These seem simple things, but in attending them is great reward. Beloved, flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath that was poured out upon the Son, and live in the kingdom forevermore. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray. Thank you.